Well, as we come to our study of the Word of God this morning, let's ask the Lord one more time to bless our study together. Father, we thank you for the songs that we've sung. Thank you for the scriptures that have been read. Thank you, God, that you're God who hears and answers prayer. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us here this morning to understand the verses that we're going to study together. Help us, Lord, to apply them to our life. Help us to think more highly of Christ, more rightly of ourselves. Thank you for the text of 1 Thessalonians and for these final verses. And help us, Lord, to apply them to our hearts. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the very end of 1 Thessalonians. We've gone through it moderately quickly on purpose, and Lord willing, next week we'll be back in Matthew's Gospel, picking up where we left off there in chapter 8. Today, though, in the last six verses of the book, we have an epilogue of sorts. It's a few concluding remarks. It's a request for prayer. There's an instruction for warm greetings and to read the letter itself, and then a benediction. So it's a fairly short passage, and will be fairly short this morning, considering also that we're leaving time for communion at the end of the service. And of course, there's a fellowship meal afterward, since it's the last Sunday of the month, and I hope you can stay for that. Whether you remember to bring anything or not doesn't matter at all. Before we get to our final verses, though, I thought we'd touch on what we've seen in the letter over the last few months. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul was thankful to God for the good example that the Thessalonian Christians were. In chapter 2, Paul did a little bit of a defense of his own ministry, and he described what true gospel ministry was, and then he described the Thessalonians' conversion, the people there, how the Word of God had been effective in their lives, and how he longed to be with them in person. Then in chapter 3, Paul, and when I say Paul, of course I mean the other writers of the letter, Sylvanus and Timothy as well, Paul said how he was concerned about the Thessalonians, but that Timothy's report encouraged his heart, that they were doing well. And he encouraged them to stand firm and abound even more in love. Chapter 4, the writers pled for the purity of the church as they described how God's will was that they live sanctified lives, specifically that they would abstain from sexual immorality. Paul then instructed them to live sober and orderly lives, excelling still more in love and service. And then the last part of chapter 4, he comforted them because it described what would happen to the saints that had died. They were concerned about those folks. Described how that, namely, the people that had died would, at the shout and the trumpet, that those that were dead in Christ would rise first. And then the living believers would be taken up, snatched into the air to be with the Lord forevermore. And this is when the church, that is true believers, will be taken out of the earth before the wrath of God arrives, which we see in chapter 5. And in that chapter 5, we saw what happens. The day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, the day of judgment, destruction that is coming upon the sons of disobedience. In the middle of the chapter 5, there was a number of various instructions describing our conduct toward others and living holy lives for Christ. And that brings us to the last six verses of this letter. And so we'll read the text, and then we'll go through it together. So on page 1005, if you've got one of our church Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You know, sometimes when we're reading the Bible ourselves, we get to little sections of Scripture like this, and it's sort of like a little postscript at the end. Maybe we think that it doesn't really have that much for us. But there are treasures here that is worthy to be studied, and I've called the message Final Words of Grace. So back up to verse 23, he said, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Now, if we go back to the rest of the letter, as we reviewed here just a minute ago, especially the last few chapters, we found some very practical instruction and commands that were things that we're supposed to do. And even last week, there were seven very short verses with a number of admonitions. Here in verse 23, Paul identifies the source of our ability to do any of them. That is, God Himself. Paul's request, his prayer, is that God would sanctify them. Now the word sanctify is hagiazo. It means to hallow, to set apart, to be holy, to be consecrated, to be set apart away from that which is sin. It is simply living a holy life. Not perfect, of course, not sinless, but desiring to honor the Lord in the way we live out of love for Him. We found back at the first part of chapter 4 that God's will for us, at least one aspect of it, was our sanctification. And here in verse 23, he uses the phrase, sanctify you entirely. Or your translation may read, sanctify you completely. Now, in the Arminian Wesleyan tradition, what have been called the holiness churches, they take this to mean a second work of grace in the Christian's life, whereby he is completely set apart and then lives a life of holiness. Now, some of them, and this is a small minority, I think, but some of them took this to mean sinlessness in the doctrine of what has been called sinless perfection. Now, this sinless perfection is a dangerous idea. It's to be rejected. We're to grow in holiness and sanctification, but no one achieves it completely in this life. We are still sinful, in need of confession and forgiveness. Of course, most Wesleyan holiness folks would never claim this sinless perfection, thankfully, and we love them as brethren in Christ. We must disagree with their assessment of what this verse means. The Bible doesn't teach a second work of grace where someone attains some higher spiritual level. Rather, there are numerous works of grace throughout life. We get grace all the time. And we don't separate Christians into groups, the regular ones and then the super spiritual ones. We are all pilgrims together, traveling together, helping one another, bearing one another's burdens and the other one another's of Scripture. Well, the word for entirely or completely here in verse 23 is used only here in the New Testament. It is really composed of two Greek words, one meaning complete or whole, and the other one meaning finish or end. So to sanctify completely means to be set apart unto holiness, perhaps throughout all of our being, meaning holiness in all respects, or perhaps it's the idea of sanctification occurring even unto the end of life. Calvin commented on this passage with these words. He called it, quote, "the sanctification of the whole man for as long as we live in the world." Well, Paul desired them to live a life that is pleasing to Christ, that is consistent with Christian doctrine, that is a life that is holy. Well, now the next phrase has also caused some confusion as well. When Paul talks about the spirit and the soul and the body being preserved complete, some have taken that to mean that man is made of three parts. In theology, they call that being a trichotomist. But I don't think that's the point of the passage. I mean, this isn't a dissertation on the nature of man, but rather an encouragement to live a godly life. He wanted them to be kept in godliness, preserved from egregious sin, and he wanted their inner man to be that way, what we call the soul or the spirit, the immaterial part of man, and also the physical body as well. Now, you've probably heard this before, but sometimes the Greeks thought very lowly of the physical nature of the body, thinking that it was unimportant. And that gave rise to various sinful philosophies. Now, some of them thought, since the body is irrelevant, it doesn't matter what we do with it. And of course, that resulted in all sorts of debauchery. Spirit and soul are, in essence, synonymous terms, and other portions of Paul's letter confirm for us that he was a dichotomist, that's two parts, not a trichotomist. He saw man as a two-part creature, that which can be touched, and that which is immaterial. Paul desired that the Thessalonians inwardly and outwardly be, it says, without blame. That is blameless, meaning no charge could be laid against them. He reminded them that Christ would come for his saints, as we saw back at the end of chapter 4, and Paul wanted them to live like they were expecting Jesus to come. And that's a good reminder for us, because we too should be living like we're expecting the Lord to appear at any moment. And think about it. Who wants their last act on earth to be some sinful thing? And then when you hear the shout of the Lord, the trumpet, the angel's voice, and poof, you go, having been snatched during some sort of ungodly activity. I mean, nobody wants that. Holiness for life and for all of life is God's standard. And thank the Lord, though we don't often meet that standard, there is complete forgiveness in Christ, which we'll talk about when we get to the end. For now, though, moving on to verse 24, it says, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Just as God draws us to himself, he will keep us to the end. You know, God is completely faithful always in all things. He keeps all his promises. He cannot lie, the Bible says. So just as God gives salvation to those who repent from sin and turn to Christ in saving faith, so he will keep his good work in the person's life to make sure they endure to the end. As Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Well, think about the wording of verse 24. In our day, if someone calls you, you're probably thinking about a telephone. But in the Bible, when we speak of a call, we're talking about God calling someone, and of course it's not on the telephone. Theologically, there's two types of call related to salvation. First is the general call of the gospel, as the gospel message is taken to all nations and tribes, as Christ is proclaimed to every person. This gospel call calls for repentance and faith. It declares God's law and gospel. It declares sin and salvation. It is a general call because it goes to everyone, but not everyone responds. In fact, only a few respond, even though all are called to respond. The second type of call is the specific call, or the efficacious call. This is the convicting and the drawing work of the Holy Spirit as he effectively and irresistibly calls a person to himself, bestowing regeneration and giving saving faith. To put it simply, it is the effective call, because as a result of it, the sinner responds and is converted. So in verse 24, when God calls a person unto himself, that person responds in saving faith, and he will be kept by the power of God until the day of his glorification. Then moving on to verse 25, very simple verse, it says, "Brethren, pray for us." Paul and his two co-laborers earnestly desired that the saints pray for them. They were on the front lines, as it were. Paul was often in prison. He suffered much for his master. He needed God's strength, and he very much wanted his brethren to go to the throne of grace on his behalf. He knew he was a needy man in need of prayer. And that describes all of us. We are weak and needy, and one of the one another's of Scripture is that we pray for one another. That should be part of our activity as a church body, to pray for the other members of the body. Now, please make that a part of your prayers during this week. Include me in that too, because I sure need it. God hears the prayers of the righteous, and he responds to them. Well, next in verse 26, it says, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Well, the three writers of this letter were not in Thessalonica in person, and so they instructed that greetings be given in their absence to the saints. The Greek word for greet means to embrace or to salute or to wish well, to pay respects. And notice who was to be greeted. It says, all the brethren. No one was to be left out. The entire congregation was to be included. There were not to be cliques or preferred groups or subcultures in the church. They were united with one another in Christ, no matter their age or occupation or their ethnic or socioeconomic status. And note that it wasn't a formality or a cold gesture. It was to be done in warmth and Christian love. Now, in our day, in our culture, a kiss of greeting isn't very common. 2,000 years ago, a kiss was fairly common. A superior person might be greeted by an inferior by a kiss on the foot or on the hand. But friends were kissed on the cheek, demonstrating affection for one another. I'm not certain of this, but I believe it was normally practiced men to men and women to women. And as you might expect, this sort of thing can be abused, and hundreds of years ago it was, and it kind of fell out of favor in the church, and so we don't do it much anymore. But the point isn't to demand a certain type of greeting, but one of genuine warmth and love and appreciation for the brethren. In our day, a handshake is a common method of that. You know, some people hug, and that's fine if it's practiced carefully. In fact, a holy kiss is perfectly fine too, and if any of you men want to give me a holy kiss, I won't push you away. You might warn me first, because I'm not used to it. And if you do it, make sure it's on the cheek, you know, not on the lips, as some cultures do. We are to love one another and greet one another with true Christian affection. Then in verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. You know, Paul wanted to make sure this wonderful little letter was read to everyone in the church. These are very strong words used at the beginning of verse 27. The New King James says, I charge you by the Lord. The ESV says, I put you under oath by the Lord. The Berkeley translation puts it, I solemnly charge you in the Lord's name. It means to bind with an oath. This was Paul's command for them. Don't fail to do this. Now, it's possible that some people would have tried to stop Paul's letters from being read and received. Now, we don't have any evidence of this in Thessalonica, though that certainly was the case in Corinth and perhaps other cities as well. So Paul solemnly commanded them to read the letter to everyone. You know, beloved, inspired scripture is to be read. We should do it as individuals. We should do it in the church. You know, one lament that I have over the current state of most worship services is that God's Word isn't given a preeminent position. Some churches do very little scripture reading during the service. They may start with a verse or a passage or have something like that somewhere in their time, but it isn't given the place that it should have. Sometimes the only passage read is the passage that the guy is going to preach from. And I think it's tragic. That's why we normally have three scripture readings, sometimes half a chapter, sometimes a whole chapter. We are to honor God's Word, and reading it is important. Remember that we have the great privilege of having our own copies of the Bible. You know, printing is relatively cheap in our day, so we have Bibles galore. They didn't have that back then. Copies were made, certainly, but not on a photocopier, but by hand, and the materials weren't cheap. Very few people could afford a copy of the Scriptures. So they read Scripture out loud when they were together. And we should do the same. Well, finally, in verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, here is the benediction, the blessing of this wonderful letter. You know, Paul began his letters with grace, and often with grace and peace, and he concluded with grace as well. You know, the matchless and glorious unmerited favor of the Lord Jesus Christ is what he wanted for his dear brethren. This is the favor and goodwill of God for his people. And that's just what we all need. Because of sin, our own sin, we each deserve wrath. If we got what we deserved, we'd end up in hell. Instead of that, though, what we get is what we find in Ephesians chapter 2. I imagine this is a familiar passage starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The grace of Christ brings us to conviction of sin. It draws us to salvation. It keeps us and will forever be our great gift in eternal joy. As we finish this morning, we need to make sure that we understand the reason we can receive God's grace. So I read from Ephesians 2, God put his great love on us and saved us by his grace, which is his gift. We don't contribute to our salvation. Actually, we do contribute one thing, that is our sin. We bring our sin and guilt to the table, and God takes it from us and gives us in its place the perfect imputed righteousness of Christ. Jesus who was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life, who died on a Roman cross and bearing the sin of all who would come to him in faith, and he rose again from the third day in victory over death. You know, this Jesus is the embodiment of grace. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17 tells us, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Anyone who will turn from wickedness, that is recognizing that he has offended a holy God, and who trusts in Christ alone for his salvation, he will be made a new creature in Christ. He will be given a new heart and be born spiritually, that is, born again, and will have the promise of eternal life. And all that is possible because of what the Lord Jesus did, bearing the wrath of God that we deserve, suffering for our sin. The gift of salvation is available for anyone who will humble himself and turn to Christ. If you haven't done that, today is the perfect day to do so. You don't need to walk up front or raise your hand or sign a card or anything like that. Right where you sit, you can confess your sin to God and ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to change your heart. Ask Him to save you, because Jesus came to save sinners. If you're already a Christian, rejoice in the great salvation that you have. God has given you grace and faith, and you have peace with God. And now our task is to live by the power of the Spirit in the ways in which we've studied here and today and what we've studied over the last several weeks. You know, our purpose, beloved, isn't for our happiness here on earth. Our purpose is for God's glory. And in doing that, there is great joy. So as we go to the communion table, remember what Jesus has done for you that makes all this possible. And for the Christian, it makes it eternally certain. Well, let's pray together. We thank you, O Lord, for the great salvation that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. For his work does indeed atone for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us instructions to live by. Help us, Lord, to heed the admonitions in Scripture. Father, sometimes we work it out in the flesh and we don't do so good. Help us, Lord, to live by the power of the Spirit and walking in humility and holiness. Help us, Lord, to be looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for brethren that we have in the earth, here in this little place, and others that we know around us, and maybe some even around the world, fellow brethren in Christ, or fellow pilgrims with us. Help us, Lord, to remember to pray for one another. And I thank you for the word that you've given us, for this book of the Bible, that we have our own copies that we can read whenever we want. We confess, Lord, we don't read it as we ought. Help us, Lord, to be a people of the book. We ask, Lord, for the unmerited favor of God would indeed be multiplied in our hearts. We thank you for the grace of Christ that you've given to us freely, and that brings us to salvation, will keep us in salvation, and will someday bring us to complete and final glorification on the day of our death, or on the day when Jesus comes again. Father, we ask for your blessing now in the rest of our service, that Christ would be honored. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.